been satisfied.
That's the third use of the law. Its requirements have been fulfilled and its penalties suffered. The Christian in Christ is now free from the law with its curses and its requirements. It is at this point that Luther begins his explanation of the commandments. The Christian is standing in Christ, in God's grace, but he must be reminded that he is never far removed from the borderline of sin, where the positive law becomes negative prohibition with threats. When he sins, the law's condemnation comes down as severely on him as on anyone else. He prays to God that he may not curse, swear, defile God's word. He also, as a Christian, sees God's law as positive affirmation in his life. The formula is very careful to speak of only one law of God, not two, as an expression of his immutable will, which coerces the sinner and by which he does everything according to a willing spirit. Since he loves God, he loves the neighbor, and his love of the neighbor is the proof that he loves God. In a sense, he has become, that is the Christian, has become like the original pair in Eden, who know God and his law in a positive light. However, such a return to the pristine purity of the primitive situation is never completely possible. Not only has the law as negative prohibition and sin entered the world, but the law has also been satisfied in Christ, and sin has been removed by his death. Man goes back to Eden in a new and different sense. The cross has become the new Eden, and Christ has become the new Adam. The Christian is not put back into the place of the first Adam and Eve, but he is made a new creature in the second Adam, the man who came from heaven. He does good works which conform to the original relationship of law as positive relationship between God and his rational creature. But more significantly now, he does good works which not only conform to Christ, but which are motivated and in fact performed by Christ himself. Now comes the solution. The law and the gospel, which stood in antithetical relationship for the world and sin, now find their perfect harmony and unity, first in Christ who has fulfilled the law and given us the gospel, but also now in the sanctified life of the Christian. After all, what is the gospel but a resubmission, a re-giving of the law, not with demands, but now fulfilled? The good works which Adam could do before he sinned and could never do as a sinner, we can all now do in Christ, and in fact as Christ did. This is Luther's understanding of good works in the small catechism, and in doing this he showed us how Christology, justification, and sanctification belong together. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Dr. Scare, for leading us through the basics of our faith here. Are there questions or comments? One would expect long queues at the microphone. Yes.
Very briefly, would Melanchthon, in your opinion, have the same approach and the same understanding of the Ten Commandments as you so beautifully explained from Luther?
I would rather have Dr. Green answer that question tomorrow. I think it would be more appropriate. After his fine presentation yesterday by Lowell Green, I think I'm going to cast my lot with Luther and not with the formula of Concord. I didn't realize it was such a Melanchthonian document.
The microphone on this side, please.
Hope you'll bear with me with what sounds just like pure anecdotes, but I'm leading up to a very serious question. I've been appalled by some of the abysmal lack of understanding among our people of these basic doctrines, justification by faith. Here's an anecdote. Once, immediately after I became a pastor of a certain congregation, I had to deal with a deathbed situation. This man had been president, elder, and who knows what of his congregation, including treasurer. He had been excommunicated for mishandling church's funds. I tried to deal with him purely on the basis of grace, the abounding grace of God. He delivered himself of this marvelous forthright confession of faith. I ain't afraid to die. I ain't never done nothing wrong. His son, the president of the congregation, well, I had to back up and explain that none of us get into heaven if it's on the basis of ain't never done nothing wrong. It's pure grace. His son, the president of the congregation, got after me for not dealing with him in pure comfort. Again, another instance, another man, another congregation, got his transfer a couple weeks before I became pastor. So I was not intimately associated with this, but this man also, a pillar of the congregation, elder, president, and who knows what, the lay pope. When he died, Social Security caught up with him. Well, just after he died, his widow had to pay. He had held two Social Security cards, was drawing two checks for many years of his life. If you think this is very uncommon, I heard a district president once deliver a sermon at a pastor's communion conference, a communion service, in which he related an incident from his ministry just in the week before, and he was wondering how many pastors had had similar experiences. A lot of hands went up. Some years back, when Brimsmead was writing for, I think it was Present Truth, when they were still putting out some real good stuff on justification, they had a little test. And I used this on my congregation in the summertime when we were having sermonic lectures. I gave my congregation a test. This is an old congregation at 50 years of Christian Day School. And the next Sunday after the test, I told him, you folks are good Roman Catholics. Your grade is 63.5%. Now, my question is this. Where does the fault lie? Can we blame this all on the natural man, which has ears that don't hear, don't catch the preacher's preaching? Or do we articulate it poorly sometimes?
Dr. Sker, a comment on this disastrous, widespread antinomianism in our church.
I plead guilty. Thought you were talking about me there, Pastor Kimball. I don't hold two Social Security cards. I don't have any. No, I think there are a number of factors. First of all, I am never disturbed by congregations who feel like this, because if the congregations understood all these things, Christ would not have established the office of the ministry. So I don't think any pastor can hold his hands up in Horus. That is simply that's the nature of all of us, and for this purpose God established the ministry. And the second point is this. I do not believe that Roman Catholicism, with its doctrine of good works, is a factor in the way Missouri Synod people think at all in regard to good works. That the prevalent influence on their lives, and I think this was brought up in the exegetical symposium, it happens to be the radio and television preachers, which bring in Reformed and Arminian ideas, which ideas then flow right into our church, sometimes through officially published literature. And this was brought out in a presentation that was made two afternoons ago. If you were here for that, you were indeed fortunate. And the third problem, I think, relies exactly in the preaching itself, and that there is a style of preaching that chooses between two options. Am I going to preach a sermon on doctrine or faith? Or am I going to preach a sermon on good works? As soon as a person begins to preach a sermon on good works, these things are divided. Now, you, Pastor Kimball, mentioned two cases. One guy believed in extreme doctrine of justification, And then according to your survey to among the, in the congregation, they turned out to be Roman Catholics. That was one of the minor points I made up. Lutheranism simply tends to lie between these two options. But I still do not believe that the Roman Catholic viewpoint on good works through the Catholic Church is really an influence on our people. It happens to be the Reformed or the Arminian idea, one that the human being is capable of perfection, and of course in its extreme form that society can be done this way, and the idea that we can actually decide on a given day to preach a sermon on good works. As soon as you make that your goal, I think you've fallen into the trap at that point.
I perceive that there's material here we can take up in our panel discussion tomorrow. The whole law and gospel interplay here is very, very crucial. The microphone over here, please.
Tom Baker, St. James U City, Missouri. For some years now, I've been disturbed by the proliferation of new catechetical studies that seem to be convinced that you need to begin with the creed rather than the commandments. And I think some of the things you said today help me understand that. I'm convinced also that this is due to a sense of a loss of the close connection of the gospel in reality as motivation to the commandments. And there are two points I'd like to make. Grammatically, the thou shalt nots, if you ask your lay people what form are they will basically say they're in the imperatives. And they think of them as imperatives. But grammatically, they are in reality future indicatives, particularly in Matthew 5 and 6. And therefore, when I teach the Ten Commandments, particularly in the light of Exodus 20, I don't change the translation somewhat, but again, following what Dr. Scare said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and so forth. Therefore, you shall have no other gods. Therefore, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The point being that when the priority is set up properly, namely a faith relationship to God, then there's a spontaneous desire to follow the rest. And in a sense, it is just the obvious nature of the Christian that he just desires to do these commandments in light of the fact that God, in our case, has taken us not out of the desert of unbelief, of course, but through the cross, the desert of the forgiveness of our sins, etc. The second thing I want to make, and here's where I have my question. For some years, I've been developing the idea that the context and the motivation behind the commandments in each one of them, in reality, are the return of a gift to us that we lost in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked and they talked with God in the Garden of Eden. They had God. They were able to talk to him. He was able to talk to them. They had a relationship between themselves. The fall lost every one of them. Now, what God does in his commandments in reality is provide back to us those gifts. The first commandment gives himself back. Thou shalt have no other gods. He gives himself back to us. The second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God, gives us a way now to call back to God. He's given us his name. The third commandment provides us a way in which God talks to us. Very interesting. Luther says, the Sabbath day isn't obeyed by us resting, but rather by not despising the word of God, by hearing it, by particularly the preaching. The fourth commandment, of course, the fifth, the life, the sixth, the spousal relationship. Every one of the commandments is in reality a return of a gift to God to us. And so as I teach the Ten Commandments, what we're really spurning is just not God's law or his will, but when we disobey, we are throwing away these gifts. And I would like to see if this would follow somewhat into the thing.
The unofficial comment is, that's fine with me. Thank you for your contribution. Please.
Daniel Feenan, Prince of Peace, Ortonville, Michigan. Spinning off of the early part of your paper, the moralism that becomes central to much of Protestantism as well as Roman Catholicism, and that interreaction with the view of Scripture, it would seem to me that if morals become central, then you don't have to have a Scripture that is historically true as long as it teaches morals. And on the other hand, if you have a scripture that isn't necessarily historically true, but illustrative, fables, legends, Jesus is alive in my heart, then you're left with being able to have only morals coming out of it, because there's no historical basis for anything else. Am I way off base, or can there be a mutual reinforcing climate?
Well, I think you made a point. I think that's what happened. That's exactly what happened in 18th century rationalism. You do have a less emphasis on historic Christianity with a morality. Whether that's happening now, I'm not so sure that's the case.
Thank you. Since Pastor Baker mentioned the catechism, maybe I could interject this comment. One should seriously consider whether that our English translation of Luther's Du sollst and sollst nicht, with that gutless word should, so that all the commandments are in that dreadful mode of should, and that gives people the impression that these are optional things to be exercised at their leisure. There's something very weak in that word should, and I wish we could find something a bit stronger in our instruction in that regard. Please.
David Liefeld, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Gerhard Ferdy is an ELCA theologian who's done a great deal of writing on law and gospel and has participated in the debate over the third use of the law. He uses the phrase from Melanchthon, "the law always accuses," as a way of arguing against a third use of the law. I'd appreciate having you, Dr. Scare, comment on what I think are some existentialist presuppositions in much of the ELCA approach to this question.
I think that quote comes from the Augsburg Apology of the Augsburg Confession, does it not? The law always accuses. That's true, and it's not true. It's not true that the law always accuses. So long as man remains a sinner, the law always accuses. But the law in its original situation was not accusatory at all. It was a description of God's relationship to the world and man's relationship to God. And also in the the age to come, certainly in heaven, law does not have its negative function. I'm not so sure that I'm capable of commenting on the existential interpretation of the law in the gospel in the ELCA. I do know that some of the brethren who are once with us have said they make allowances. The law is no longer divine ordinances from God, but I guess now we use the word values, just whatever happens to be proper at a given time. I know that was a debate about 20 years ago, whether the commandments are absolutely necessary. The famous one was the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." They were willing to make exceptions, and I guess they're still doing that, but I'm not participating in that discussion. I guess it would have some... No.
So, since Dr. Ferdy was mentioned, his book on the law-gospel debate really is a disastrous attack on the doctrine of the vicarious satisfaction, which he regards as some sort of legalism, doesn't he? So there is a conception of even the right use of the law, and a kind of strange denial that Luther really taught the vicarious satisfaction, that something there has gone very, very much awry. Please.
I especially appreciated Dr. Scare's emphasis that the connection between our use and of the law and the study of the law and so forth has to be connected with Christology. Otherwise, once it's severed from that anchor, why... you don't really need a Bible. I'm reminded of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, where Melanchthon says, "If the opponent's ideas..." We have heard of some who, in their sermons, lay aside the gospel and expounded the ethics of Aristotle. If the opponent's ideas are correct, this was perfectly proper, for Aristotle wrote so well on natural ethics that nothing further needs to be added.
Thank you very much. Very perceptive observation. With that, our time, they're not our speakers, have expired. It is time to betake ourselves to chapel and then morning coffee. Thank you very much.